Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Very rainy here in Greenville, probably extremely rainy in most of the places that you're listening to the broadcast, because I think that this particular storm might be part of that, what was it, a tropical depression or whatever the status was of it, of Fred that came through, the storm that came through from up through the Gulf and so forth. I think, I don't know, I haven't really been watching the weather all that closely, but a lot of rain, been getting a lot of rain. And so it's actually received on my phone yesterday, I think it was, saying that there was some flood warnings in the area because of the amount of rain that was coming down. I don't really have that problem because with flooding anyways, because we live at a high elevation. We live at probably at least 1,100 feet above sea level. So we're up in the mountains, and so flooding is typically not an issue for us. If it's an issue up here, it's going to be a big issue for people down in Greenville, because they would basically be underwater. And so we just don't get, flooding is not an issue. I did have a couple bad storms come through, high winds and, you know, rain and so forth, knocked over a couple of my temporary chicken coops and so forth. So we had some issues along that line as well. But when I say a lot of rain is pouring right now outside, it's good duck weather, which is good because I just got ducks the other day. I was out looking at a vehicle, and while I was looking at this vehicle, I talking with the owner there, and a group of ducks walked past us, maybe about, I don't know, in that particular flock that was there. I guess that's what you call duck, groups of ducks. But they were walking by, and I said, oh, cool, ducks. And he said, you want some? He said, you know, we don't want them anymore. They wander out in the road. They get hit by cars. They're just all over everywhere. You know, we don't want them. And he said, you can have as many as you want. And I said, I'll take all that you don't want. I'll take them all. Turned out to be about 50 of them. I guess I shouldn't have spoke so soon. But we took a handful of them now, and just to get set up. I got to put me in a little pond, a little duck pond, and so forth. But we had just been talking about it. Praise the Lord. It's like, you know, it's like Facebook event where you talk about something, and then you go and look on Facebook, and suddenly in your feed, advertisements for those particular products start to come up. Well, this is kind of what had happened here in real life. We had just been talking about getting some ducks. We have some folks at church that have ducks, and they've been giving us, you know, positive reports about how the having ducks is going for them. They love the duck eggs even better than chicken eggs and so forth. And we had been talking about getting some ducks for both for meat and for the eggs. And so, praise the Lord, all of a sudden we got a bunch of ducks given to us. So I've got like, I think 9 of them or something is what we brought up to start with. Got to get set up and build a little area for the ducks, and then we can go from there and hopefully be able to bring in the rest of them as well. So I know you folks love to hear about what's going on up here on our little hobby farm. So I digress in mentioning all of that, but that's just a segue, I guess, to what we're talking about today. How I'm going to fit in ducks with what happens in Galatians chapter 2, I haven't quite figured out yet, but we'll just jump right in to Galatians chapter 2. This past week in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, We continued in our study in the book of Galatians. 2 weeks ago, we had finished with Galatians chapter 1 and moved on last week to Galatians chapter 2. But Galatians chapter 2 is broken up into two different sections. So the first 10 verses makes up one section of Galatians chapter 2. And then from verse 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 21 makes up the second section or segment of the second chapter in Galatians, the book of Galatians. And so that's where we were this week, that second part of the chapter. Now, let me just say that everything that we're looking at thus far is still part of that first, what should I call it, division in the entire epistle, the entire epistle of the Galatians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. It can be pretty neatly broken up into three sections with two chapters each. There are six chapters in the entire epistle, and the first two chapters speak about the personal aspects of the Apostle Paul's life in those first two chapters. And then the third and fourth chapters, they deal more with the primary argument that the Apostle Paul is giving about the idea of salvation being by grace through faith. And he's comparing that liberty of the gospel message, the true gospel message, with legalism, the legalism that is being attempted to be foisted upon the Galatians by the Judaizers. And so he delves down more deeply into the arguments associated with that. And then in chapter 5 and 6 of the epistle to the Galatians, we find the apostle giving us some practical applications of what he has spoken about and given us the doctrine about in the previous chapters. So the book is broken up neatly that way. We're still in that first segment that deals with the idea of the personal account of the Apostle Paul in the opening couple of chapters. Now, in the first chapter, and spills over somewhat into the second chapter as well, we see that the Apostle Paul's primary goal was to list his apostolic credentials. His credentials are basically this, that he was called by God and that Christ himself had given unto him the gospel that he was preaching. You remember I had pointed out a couple of weeks ago that one of the main premise that was given by the apostle was given where he spoke about that, I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That's in verse 11 in Galatians chapter 1. And so that's one of the thesis statements that is made by the apostles. This gospel that I preach was not given to me by men. It did not originate with man. The source of it was God himself. And God himself, through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the apostle met on the road to Damascus in dramatic form, is how the apostle came to preaching this particular gospel message. And so from that, then, the apostle proves that point. He proves that point by saying, this gospel that I preached, it had a powerful impact upon me personally, he says in Galatians chapter 1, that it absolutely revolutionized the apostle's life, that a dramatic, radical change took place in the life of the Apostle Paul because of the gospel and the central figure in that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because of the impact that Christ and his gospel had upon the life of the Apostle Paul. And so he speaks about that, centers it all around the subject of revelation, that Christ was revealed to him and the gospel of Christ was revealed to him, and it made this huge, dramatic change in the life of the Apostle Paul. So this was his first point that he gave to the Galatians as to why what he is preaching is not a message that was given to him by any one of the apostles. It wasn't given to him by any man whatsoever. He didn't concoct the gospel in and of himself. He was in the middle fighting against Christ in the gospel. He was killing Christians. He was taking some Christians and imprisoning them and so forth. He had no interest in a gospel that would had Christ at the center of it whatsoever. And yet, in the middle of his wild career that he was on, Christ intervened and interrupted his wild career and brought him unto himself. And so this is his first point in proving that he is not preaching a man-centered gospel, but he is preaching one that has been given to him by Christ. Now, he mentions along the way a couple of other important points. One, he mentioned about spending 3 years in the school of Christ afterwards. It's in those five words that we looked at previously, but he said, but I went into Arabia. He didn't go up to visit with the apostles, he said, but I went into Arabia. So the contrast is, I didn't meet with men, even the best of men. I met with the master himself. I met with Christ. And so for 3 years, he was in that school of Christ, and he was discipled by Christ and so forth. And then he says afterwards that he met with the apostles. Well, he met with just Peter for 15 days, and he also saw at the same time James, the Lord's brother, but others of the apostles, he said that he didn't meet with at all. And he was only there for 15 days, so there wasn't time, enough time during that period for him to be discipled by any man, but he was discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, then, the apostle begins this way. He says, then, so after what he had just described there in chapter 1, spending 3 years in the school of Christ, also preaching at Damascus and so forth, he then 14 years after that, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. So he begins to describe what takes place at the Jerusalem Council. And so we talked about, you know, some people don't see this as being the Jerusalem Council, but I think the case can be made. We find Paul's journey to Jerusalem in this passage. And I talked about a couple of points related to that, the commencement of the journey, where we dealt with which journey to Jerusalem this was. We talked about the companions that he took with him. He took with him Barnabas and Titus went with him, and why that was so important that he took those two people when he went up to Jerusalem. And then we focused about the communication of the gospel at Jerusalem, how the apostle very clearly laid out what he was doing and what he was preaching and so forth, how God had saved his never-dying soul, how God had worked mightily through him as he preached the gospel in Damascus and so forth. And then he talked a little bit in that section about the contention that he entered into or that he encountered while he was at Jerusalem. There were false brethren who entered in unaware, and those false brethren who entered in, they were seeking and trying to force Titus to be circumcised because Titus was a Gentile, and they were trying to say that Titus should be circumcised in order to be a true Christian, to really come into real covenantal fellowship with God through Christ. Titus needed to be circumcised in order to do that, what the apostle said in that passage. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Compelled by who? Compelled by the apostles that were there in Jerusalem. They didn't require that Titus be circumcised. And Paul is using this to support his argument to the Galatian Christians to say, listen, if there was ever an opportunity for them to say that a person needed to be circumcised in order to have a real, vibrant, active covenantal relationship with God through Christ, here was the opportunity to do it. In fact, Lang, in his commentary, puts it into it gives a sense of what the Apostle Paul says, and I think he's right in the sense that he gives here. His sense was this. He's speaking in the, like he is the Apostle Paul. He says this, I laid before them, that is the apostles, how I preach among the Gentiles, not concealing that I do not hold them at all to the keeping of the law, to the receiving of circumcision. And now, according to the representation of the false teachers, it was to be expected that they, the apostles, would appear in opposition to me. But so far from being the case, so far from declaring this doctrine false, so far from me having run in vain, not even with respect to Titus, a born Gentile who had come to Jerusalem, the mother of the Jewish Christian churches, with me, was the demand made that he should be circumcised. So do you see what he's saying? That this is the sense in the passage, and the same sense that I would come to in my conclusion of the passage as well. The sense is that, no, this was this grand opportunity. If ever there was a chance for the Jerusalem Council to do this, the leaders that were in Jerusalem, the mother of the Jewish Christian church, and so forth, if there was ever a case for them to do, to require circumcision of the Gentile believers in order to be true believers in Christ, this was the opportunity. And guess what? They didn't do it. That's what Paul says here in this passage, the first part of chapter 2 in this passage. Now, the application there being that, you know, these people snuck into the church, were secretly trying to undermine the message and the mission of the church. And this subtlety that comes into the church, you know, a lot of times it comes in flesh and blood, actual people who try to do this, but also it comes in just in our own minds, in our own attitudes, our own thoughts of the believer. And this happens on a much more prevalent basis than it does with flesh and blood people entering into the church. But we have this propensity to go back towards a performance-based relationship with God. This happens almost on a daily basis. Luther was asked, they said, why do you continually preach, almost every Sunday, why do you continually preach justification by faith in Jesus Christ? And Luther responded that because every week I seem to forget justification by faith in Jesus Christ. He had this propensity within him to gravitate back towards a work-based, performance-based relationship with God in his life, even as a believer, as a saved person. And so this is why he said that I have to remind myself. You know, I talk very often about the idea that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we listen to the world and the world's counsel to us about, you know, how to have a right relationship with God, whoever would listen to the world in these things is beyond me. But if we do, if we are infiltrated, our mind is infiltrated with this insidious, subtle messaging from the world that the way to have a right relationship with God is to earn the relationship ourselves, or if we listen to even well-meaning but misinformed believers speaking about how to have a right relationship with God, or if we listen to our, you know, our own flesh and reverting back to a performance-based relationship with God, all of these things will lead us further and further away from faith in Christ. And so we must preach the gospel to ourselves repeatedly, reminding ourselves that we do not have a right relationship with God based upon our own self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness in the eyes of God is viewed as filthy rags in his sight. But our righteousness is built upon the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the apostle concluded in the first part of chapter 2 that the other apostles added nothing new to the preaching of Paul. Doesn't mean that he was, you know, he wasn't disrespecting the other apostles when he said that. He was just talking to his point that there was nothing in what I was preaching, there was nothing in what I believed about the gospel message, nothing that I was conveying to them about what had happened to me in my conversion, and what, as a result of that, that he was communicating about the gospel message to others that they could add to. There was nothing that was missing from it. They then provided me with that information or those talking points. They added nothing to me. And so what they did do is they extended to the Apostle Paul and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They gave unto him the right hand of fellowship. And as I mentioned that last week when I was looking through that, that was the most important handshake that has ever taken place in this world and throughout human history. The entire New Testament, the authors of the entire New Testament scriptures were either directly or indirectly represented in that handshake. So here he goes up to Jerusalem, not just for himself, but for the confidence, not just for the Galatians to whom he is writing, but for the confidence that we can have in the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul for the entirety of the New Testament church. We can have confidence that what he preached was not Paul's message. It was not even the message of the best of men, the apostles' message. It was a message that was given to Paul directly by Almighty God himself. It was a God-pleasing message that Paul was preaching. It was a God-provided message that Paul was preaching. God had provided him with that message in the revelation that he had given to the Apostle Paul. So at the conclusion of our study in the first half of this of chapter 2, I said that there were three things that we could conclude from what we saw take place in the Jerusalem Council that was rehashed, or what would be the word that Paul spoke about in the opening 11 verses of Galatians chapter 2. The three things that we could draw from that was that Paul was passionate about the purity of the gospel, that free grace is this vital principle of the only gospel of salvation that God has ever revealed to man. God is the source of that free grace. Christ is the substance of that free grace. And the deliverance from sin and from the sin of self-righteousness specifically shows the strength of that gospel message. And this was the gospel that Paul preached and that radically transformed his own life. So Paul was passionate about the purity of the gospel. It wasn't just theory to him. This was something that changed own never-dying soul. It saved him while he was even marching against the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting his people in prison and so forth. Even while he was in the midst of that, God saved his soul. The apostle never got over it. And I hope that we who named the name of Christ, that we never get over what God has done for us and is doing now in us and through us via the power of the gospel message. When Paul experienced the grace of God in the true gospel, he forever repudiated the false gospel of salvation by works of the law. And we should have that same passion that the Apostle Paul had. Because God has done this work in our souls, we should forever be opposing, any false gospel message that comes down the pike. And there's a lot of them coming down the pike. Second thing that we saw, that Paul was passionate about the liberty of the Christian. You know, the gospel of free grace is the charter of Christian liberty. 11 times the apostle speaks about liberty throughout this epistle. It's a major theme throughout this epistle. And the message that Paul was preaching was a message that brought liberty to the soul of the Christian. It's not just liberty that we can do the things that the world is doing and still name the name of Christ. This is how so many today speak about Christian liberty. They flaunt the fact that they have the liberty to smoke cigars or that they can drink, you know, and I mean, I don't find it liberty to go back to the things I used to do in my BC years and now glory in the fact that I can do things that I used to do before I was a believer. I don't glory in those things. That's not what Paul is pointing to about Christian liberty. So what? That you can smoke a cigar or something and then still be Christian. It seems to be this mentality with some of the talk about Christian living is, how close can I get to the line to look like the world and still maintain being a Christian? That is exactly the opposite of what Paul talks about with being a true Christian. Paul's idea of liberty is that we have the liberty of not having to try to merit acceptance with God based upon our own performance. We have the liberty of being in Christ, who has perfectly provided for us an absolutely impeccable righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. The third thing that Paul did in that opening part of chapter 2 was Paul was passionate about the harmony of the church, the harmony of the church. The whole apostolic message was one. There is one God. There is one Christ. There is one gospel. There is one church. It was all about the harmony of the gospel. Now, with that as a backdrop, we will then look at what Paul has to say here at the second half of the second chapter, beginning in verse 11. We'll be back from the break in just a couple minutes, and then we'll pick up there to look at what Paul has to say about suddenly what happens in this case is there is suddenly now an apostolic conflict that takes place. And then towards the end of the passage, Paul speaks about apostolic confidence in the gospel. We'll talk about those things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the podcast, I was given a little bit of the backdrop that is given to us in Galatians chapter 2 and describing, you know, what took place there at the Council of Jerusalem on Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And immediately coming out of that meeting in Jerusalem, then we pick up the narrative of Paul writing this letter to the Galatians. He's still proving his point that the gospel that he preaches is not a gospel that has been given to him by men. It is a gospel that has been given to him by God. And therefore, the whole attack that had come from the Judaizers against the Apostle Paul, saying that he was just a man pleaser and that his gospel isn't the true gospel. Paul is using these events that he brings up in order to prove the claim made by the Judaizers is false, that he is preaching. Paul is preaching the true gospel that has been given to him by God. So basically, in the second half of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul is making the case that the gospel that he preaches is its jurisdiction is over all men. That there are no men, even the best of men, even the chief of the apostles, right, the pillars of the church, as he would call them in the first part of this chapter, that even they are under the jurisdiction of the gospel that Paul preaches, that they are accountable to that gospel. And he proves that by giving the case of the conflict that he had with Peter and how that Peter was called into account to justify what Peter was doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul rebuked him publicly rebuked him because he was not what Peter was doing was not in keeping with the gospel that they had received. And so Paul is showing that the gospel that he preached was a gospel that calls all men, even the best of men, even Peter, that the Judaizers had been using as an example to say that they were implying that they had been sent by Peter and those in Jerusalem to talk to Galatians about what Paul was preaching and so forth. And Paul is basically saying, now, so far from that being true, the gospel that I preached was used in order to put Peter back on the right track, because Peter was erring himself. So it's not a man's message that is being here, not even the best of men. It's not, just a movement, and, that you don't want to do anything to disrupt the movement that is taking place. And so, just the movement is what the gospel message is all about. There was a great movement taking place during the early part of the church. Many people were being saved. The church was being unified and so forth. The movement isn't most important. The most important thing is the message that has been given to us by Almighty God. And the message is Christ and the gospel of Christ, Christ being at the center of that gospel. So I've said this before, and it's worth saying again, even here in the beginning of us looking at this, just so if I get off track, you know where I was at least intending to go. But every man, every message, every movement must be brought back to the touchstone of Scripture. So all these different messages coming out now in our day and age, all these different, like CRT and, the different types of the woke movement that is taking place, every man, every message, every movement must be brought back to the word and to the testimony. If it agrees not with these, it is because there is no in that. And a stand, my friend. The stand that is given to us is the word of God itself. And everything must be back to that standard. See if it squares with the standard. If it doesn't square with the standard, then it must be rejected. It must be exposed and opposed as being something that is at variance with the very word of God itself. And this is what we see take place in this passage. One of the applications to this text is going to be that oftentimes, we give people a break, we give people a pass. Oftentimes, the people that are nearest and dearest to us. I mean, here is the Apostle Paul. He has just received the chip from Peter and the rest of the leaders there at the Jerusalem church. And, you would think that Paul might be thinking, I don't want to make any waves here. I don't want to rock the boat. I know that Peter is not doing the right thing, but, maybe just let God handle it. And, sometimes we do this with friends and family, and we just, we think that they're beyond somehow, because of their relationship to us, that they're beyond the idea of the confrontation with the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about being ugly to people and things like that. And in this particular case with Peter, because what Peter did was publicly done, Paul approached him publicly. But Matthew 18 comes into play, where we could look at, how to confront people and so forth. But I'm just saying that, nevertheless, the most important thing is the purity of the gospel message, and the true liberty of the Christian and the true harmony of the church. And so there's something more important than just not making waves. A lot of times it's not that people they try to maintain peace by avoiding the truth. They try to, they don't want to confront anybody because they feel that somehow this is going to, lessen the church or lessen the gospel message. And so they neglect confronting them. But if it's tied to the Word of God, tightly to what the Word of God says, not just your opinion about something, but it's actually the doctrine that we find in the Word of God, and we have every right to approach people and confront them with the Word of God. And that's what takes place here. Let me read the passage to you. It begins this way. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," let me just say right here at the very beginning, I just thought it was interesting that when Peter is mentioned in connection with the Jerusalem church, that Paul uses a different name for Peter. He uses the name that's more from the Jewish side of things. Remember in verse 9, he says, "And when James and Cephas and John," who seemed to be pillars, and so forth. So two verses beforehand, he refers to him as Cephas when he's writing about him in the Jewish connection. Now when he writes about coming to Antioch, which of course is the center of the Gentile Christian church, when he writes to him there, he refers to him then with his Gentile version of his name, Peter, in this connection. But he says that when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So there's the remainder of the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And again, this comes with that backdrop of the Jerusalem Council in the first 11 verses. Now these 10 or 11 verses or so forth at the end of the chapter is what we find here. So first of all, let me talk a little bit about the idea of the apostolic conflict that takes place in this passage. It begins this way. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Now, let me just say, an observation in looking at what takes place here, I was just found it quite overwhelming the amount of contrast that there is with the opening part of this chapter. In the first part of the chapter, we find that Paul was going to Jerusalem. Here we find that Peter is going to Antioch. So we have two different apostles, right? But two different apostles that have two different missions that have been given to them. I should say two different aspects of the mission. They have the same mission about calling men and women, boys and girls, to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the gospel. But the strategy of that mission has been divided in the sense that Paul has been called of God to primarily go to the Gentile church, to the Gentile world, I should say. And then Peter has been called primarily to go to the Jewish world and preach that message. Now we find that Jerusalem was the very epicenter of the Christian Jewish church, and Antioch was the very center of the Christian Gentile church. So we saw that Paul had gone to the Christian Jewish center of the church. Now we find Peter, the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul, is now going to the church there at Antioch, the Christian Gentile church, if you will. So there's the first contrast, major contrast that takes place. In the first part of the chapter, we find then that Paul was welcomed by the other apostles when he went to that center, right, to that church. Here we find that Peter withstood Paul when he comes there, and he withstood him to his face. It's very emphatic, you know. Some have interpreted it in the vernacular. It would be as being, you know, that he got up into Peter's face. Well, I think it may have some of that connotation to it. He opposed him, the very strong term, you know, that's used here, opposing, like an opposing army type of thing. It's very strong, so it may have some of that connotation to it, but the idea was face-to-face. You know, he didn't tell somebody behind the scenes, you know, and then, you know, his word got back to Peter about what Paul was saying. No, Paul told him directly to his face is the idea. So in the first part of the letter, in the second chapter, we find that Paul was commended by the leaders there at the church. In the second part of the letter, we find that Peter is condemned by Paul. He uses the word, he says that Peter was to be blamed. He was to be blamed. You know, there was guilt associated with Peter, what Peter was doing. Peter was guilty of adding something to the gospel message, that if something needed to be done by the Galatians, if they were going to be, not by the Galatians, by the Gentiles, if they were going to be allowed to have true Christian fellowship with Peter. So he was adding something that was necessary to the gospel message. He was guilty of requiring something more of the Gentiles in order to truly have Christian fellowship with them. There, in the opening part of Paul's words, what he was preaching was primarily in view. So in the opening part of the chapter, it was the words of Paul and the preaching of Paul that was made to be what was in question, right, in the first part of the Galatians chapter 2, the opening 10 verses. In the second half of chapter 2, it's Peter's actions that are being looked at, right, that are the focus of what's taking place. So words or preaching in the first part, practice or his actions in the second part. In some sense, we could point to his non-action. He was not fellowshipping together with the people of God, the Gentile believers, and refusing to eat with them. The first part, we found that the message ends with harmony. This tremendous message of harmony is there. The message and the mission of the church was one. The church was one themselves. Now, in this part, we find that it's not harmony that is being spoken about, but hypocrisy that is taking place in this passage. So just a number of ways in which there's a huge break, there's a huge separation from the first part that we saw there in all of these different contrasts that are taking place. Now, what was the cause of the conflict? Well, the cause of the conflict is given to us right here in verse 12. It says, "For before that certain came from James, he did, that is Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, those from James were come, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." So we know that Peter, in Acts chapter 10, we are told that Peter received a revelation from God. It's very interesting when you read that revelation in Acts chapter 10. The whole passage is interesting, but you know that Peter was at Caesarea, and it reads this way in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, "And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, And Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in, and he found that many were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." What Peter is referring to is that Peter, just previously to this, that Peter had received a vision from God. And in that vision that Peter recounts, he said that there was, he saw this sheet being lowered down. And on the sheet, there were different sorts of four-footed beasts. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 10 in the first part of this. But in the first part of it, we see that it says this. It says, "On the morrow, Peter went up and through his journey." And then in verse 10, and even a little bit further down, it says, okay, in verse 11, he said, "In the heavens opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him. And it has been a great sheet knit at four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts are of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord." He argues with the Lord in this vision. The Lord tells him to rise up and eat. Peter says, again, like he has said in previous occasions, right? Peter's kind of the patriot state Lord, I can handle this myself. You know, the Lord tells him something, but then Peter, is going to correct the Lord. Or, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him a second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received again up into heaven. So now, while Peter doubted within himself that this vision that he had seen, what it should mean, behold, men that were sent from Cornelius came in, and they inquired of in Simon's house and stood before the gate. And so it's a mixture of these various visions that are given to different men in order to confirm what was given unto Peter. But Peter had this propensity within him to not buy in to what was said in the vision. And so we find that this plays out in Peter's life here, that Peter, although he had received this revelation from God and had begun the fellowship with the Gentiles, he had this propensity within him to gravitate back towards what he believed before him. And so he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating what they were eating. For you to eat with a Gentile was a big deal, because the Gentile himself and what he ate was symbolic of one who was separated from a covenant relationship with God. And so there was this middle wall of partition that had been erected by God between the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. But Peter, this wall was insurmountable to Peter. He didn't want to, he couldn't. In his mind, very difficult for him to get over this wall of separation that God has put in the Old Testament. What Peter neglected to see was that all throughout the Old Testament, that there were ways in which God had shown that this wall was only going to be temporary. For instance, like with Elisha and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's this Gentile woman that a prophet was sent unto her and so forth. And all the things that happened in that whole passage, or the Syrian soldier, Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, or the revival that takes place, greatest revival on the planet that has ever taken place in the book of Jonah, with the revival that takes place with Nineveh, a Gentile, heathen land, revival comes through. All of these were foretastes of the fact that the relationship with God was never intended to be confined to the borders of the state of Israel. And so there were all these foretastes that were there of these things in the scriptures. And The New Testament made it abundantly clear afterwards that due to the person and the work of Christ, that the wall of separation had been removed. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, but all are one in Jesus Christ. Christ has removed the middle wall of separation. Thus, the wall was only temporary, and the church is now one. They're one in the church. And yet we find in this passage that Peter is said to have withdrew himself. It's a military term. He made a strategic military maneuver, if you will. It's actually in the imperfect tense it is given to us, meaning that Peter purposely began to gradually withdraw himself from the Gentiles. Peter was holding himself aloof, and he was purposely avoiding fellowship with the Gentiles in order to appease the Jews. So Peter here was acting as a people pleaser. And the people that he was trying to please were the people that said that they had come from James, from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church. For some reason, Peter was ashamed to be fellowshipping together with the Gentiles and to be seen to do so by those who had come from the Jerusalem church. This was very bad of what was taking place, and the Apostle Paul then confronted Peter about it. We'll look at this in greater detail tomorrow as to what Paul then said, what were the repercussions of what Peter were doing, and what Paul said to him, and we'll pick it up from there. For now, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.